In the first half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he makes a strong case that what God has done is taken the two, that is Jews and Gentiles, and brought them together as one, in one body, in Christ. Christ is the head. That they would be one new man, that they would be one sanctuary, one temple, one dwelling place for God. And as he moves into the second half of the book, what students of Ephesians often refer to as the practical, he begins with, therefore. Therefore, because of everything I have just said, I'm about to say something else. Because of what I've just said, I am now telling you, and what he presents to us is that we need to pursue oneness. We are called to walk in a manner worthy of the call to oneness, to unity, to harmony. The recognition that because he has brought Jews and Gentiles together into one body, as they come together, manifested in local congregations, as they come together, they are and we are to behave as one, with unity, with harmony. We are one body, he says, with one spirit, who have one hope of our calling. We are giving our allegiance to the one Lord. We are surrendering to the one faith, having been baptized with the one baptism, submitting to the one God and Father of all. And therefore, we must be one. And he says to walk like that. And we recognized in our last lesson from Ephesians that this walk of oneness is basically a two-step walk. Step one, meek humility. Step two, forbearing patience. And as we walk with meek humility and forbearing patience and we pursue the oneness that is to be found in Christ Jesus, then we can accomplish the goal that he has for us. And that's the interesting thing. Oneness is incredibly important, but it's not the goal. The oneness that we talked about from the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4 is actually the means to the goal. And it's in this next section of scripture from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through verse 16, that we recognize what that goal is and how and what is the key to accomplishing that goal. And that's what we're going to be talking about today as we continue our look in the book of Ephesians. So in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, what he says is, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Before we unpack this passage, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Holy God, we pray that you would be with us as a congregation, that we might have the meek humility and the forbearing patience with one another, that because of that walk, we might have oneness, and that through that oneness, we might draw together and lift one another up, that we might become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would serve each other, that we would help each other, that we would grow each other, challenge each other, that we might become more what you would have us to be, that we can shine the light of Jesus to our neighbors, our friends, our family, our coworkers, our classmates. That when folks look at this congregation and any of the congregations that are represented here this morning, that they might see a group of people who love your Son and long to be like your Son and with your Son and with you. Help us, Father, to present Jesus to the world as we mature and grow. Father, thank you so much for letting us be a part of your family. Thank you for drawing us in to the oneness that is your Son, Jesus. And we pray that we will grow up into him as our head, as our leader, as our source, as our life. Father, we're so thankful for the grace and the gifts that you have given us. Help us to use those in ways that magnify your name. And be with us this morning as we continue to read in this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, that we might learn more and more how to shine your glory so that not only the people in the world around us, but so that even those heavenly beings in the cosmic places and rulers in heavenly places would be able to see your wisdom and your greatness through your church. Father, we do love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, our Savior and King, the Christ, we pray. Amen. He's called us to oneness, but oneness is not actually the goal. And so we ask the question, what is the goal? Well, we find this out as we look toward the end of this passage that we've been reading today. Go back again to Ephesians chapter 4, and now look at what we find in verse 13 and 14. In verse 13 and 14, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Do you see what the goal is here? The goal of the oneness is maturity. The goal of oneness is spiritual maturity, but not just generic spiritual maturity that is specifically becoming like Jesus in maturity, growing up to become like Jesus. And here in this passage, Paul gives us two reasons, and I think there are two corollaries that go along with these two reasons. The first reason we must grow up to be mature is because we all start out as immature children. And the corollary with this reason is the fact that there is not a one of us that is mature as we tend to think we are. And because of that, what we need to do is we need to grow. We need to mature. We need to become more like Jesus. The second reason Paul gives us why what we need to do is pursue maturity is because we have an enemy, a lying, deceitful schemer who is trying to deceive us and lead us astray, which brings us to a second corollary, and that is that if I think I am mature enough to grow and be all that I'm supposed to be all by myself, I have been deceived. He has given us one another so that we can grow in our oneness in order to be mature, and what he means by that is to be like Jesus. Instead of just lingering in our immaturity, and instead of being led astray by the deceiver, that through truth we would grow to become like Jesus. And as we hear Paul talk about the deceitful schemes, can I encourage you, when you picture in your mind what maturity like Jesus Christ looks like, you remember that time when he battled very specifically the deceitful schemer? When the liar came and attacked him as he was fasting in the wilderness for 40 days, you may recall in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Jesus is tempted. Three times are recorded for us. The tempter, the liar, the deceiver comes against Jesus. And for sake of time, we're not going to read Matthew 4. If you've not ever read the temptation, I encourage you, spend some time this week in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. But what we see from Jesus, the maturity that Jesus demonstrates here, 40 days of going without food, his physical body is drawing him to participate in eating. And when Satan tempts him and says, why not just turn that stone into bread? Jesus has the maturity to tell himself no. Jesus has the maturity to tell his flesh and his physical desires no. Satan comes to him again, says, come off and jump off of this pinnacle of the temple. After all, the scripture says he'll give his angels charge concerning you. He'll keep you from dashing your foot against a stone. But Jesus demonstrated the maturity to know how to rightly handle scripture. He demonstrated the maturity to know how to recognize when scripture is being taken out of context and to see how he should accurately apply scripture. And so he knew. He knew that he was not to put the Lord to the test. And in that, we also see the maturity of trust and faith in God. That I'm just going to trust what God has said. God has said it. I'm going to submit to it. And then in the third temptation, as Satan tempted him, saying, I'll step out of the way. I'll hand it over to you. I'll quit fighting with you. I'll quit trying to take any of these kingdoms. I'll just let you have them if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus had the maturity to say, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He had the maturity to stay true to the course, to surrender to his Father, even though he knew that staying true to the Father meant going through the cross. Even though he knew that staying true to the Father was going to include suffering and sorrow. He had that maturity. I want us to recognize that God has put us together in this body, not just to make sure we show up here once or twice or three times a week, but to make sure that we are helping one another grow to that kind of maturity, to grow to be like Jesus. And I would remind us what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, as it points out to us, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Godliness takes training. We do not simply start out coming out of the waters of baptism mature like Jesus. And that's the amazing thing. Jesus was that mature a month after he was baptized. For us, that kind of maturity takes years of growth and encouragement and togetherness and supporting one another and lifting one another up. But it takes training. I think far too often I have made a mistake. And that is the notion that when someone is baptized, I realize they're making a choice to serve the Lord. And I just kind of assume at that moment they know all the things that are right and wrong. And they know how to choose the right things instead of the wrong things. They know how to say no to their flesh. They know how to say yes to the Lord. They know how to follow the Lord. And they're pretty well doing all right unless they tell me otherwise. The reality is, I don't know why any of us would think that's the way it is. Because godliness doesn't come naturally. Godliness takes training. And so why would we think that someone who has just been baptized knows everything that's right and wrong? Why would we think that someone who's just been baptized knows how to say no to sin and temptation? We need to train, and we need to train one another, and we need to encourage one another. And so we need oneness so that we can be mature like Jesus. But now, we started off in the previous lesson last month. We recognize that we were supposed to walk worthy of the calling. And now we're pointing out that the reason we walk worthy is so that we can be mature like Jesus. Is there anybody else who, like me at this moment, feels like that's a little bit overwhelming? Anybody says, I'm not even sure, why would I even bother trying that? I'm not ever going to get there. I can feel that way. I do feel that way. And yet, this is what Paul brings up next here in this letter to the Ephesians. We're supposed to be mature like Jesus, but as we sit there and believe there's no way that I can accomplish this, we want to remember that Christ has graciously given us gifts. Christ has graciously given us gifts so that we might pursue this maturity together. And so here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And we all thank God and we praise God and we say, thank you, Lord, we need grace. There's no way that I'm going to do this apart from your grace. And thank you for giving us grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. But what does that mean? Now, brothers and sisters, I need you to brace yourselves because I'm about to tell you something that's going to be a little upsetting. I believe it's going to be upsetting to you because it was upsetting to me when I first realized it. In order to make his point, Paul misquotes scripture. I know that's surprising, it's startling, it's a little bit upsetting. But in order to make his point, Paul misquotes Psalm 68 and verse 18. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Well, if he misquoted scripture, we're going to have to sit here and ask why. In fact, I'm just going to tell you, he misquoted it so badly that it seems to say the exact opposite of what the scripture he's quoting says. And so what's going on? If you would, I am going to have to get a little bit technical, so please bear with me patiently as I walk through what I think is going on here in this passage. First of all, let me show you what we find. Now, there's almost no doubt that what Paul is doing is quoting the Greek version of Psalm 68 and verse 18. And I have provided a pretty literal translation of what you find in the Greek version of Psalm 68 and verse 18. Ascending into the height, you captured captivity. You received gifts from mankind. Now, let's lay that alongside a pretty literal translation of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Ascending into the height, you captured captivity, you gave gifts to men. Do y'all see the difference? Just in case you couldn't, I highlighted it for you. There it is. One says you received gifts. One says you gave gifts. Now, that seems like a pretty big difference, doesn't it? Like I said, it sounds like he's saying the exact opposite. But I'd like to share with you what I think is going on. Now, some would suggest that probably what's happening here is that Paul is translating maybe an obscure version that says it this way. And I guess that's possible. But I don't think what's happening is that Paul is changing the words to just say what he wants in order to make his point. And I don't think Paul is picking and choosing from whatever versions and translations were available to him that make the point he wants to make. I think we've all seen preachers who do that. I don't think Paul's doing that. I think there's something actually more subtle and yet more profound that fits within the context. He's actually rewording the original in order to capture what it means in the context that people with the same background and culture would actually recognize and understand. Before I make my case for this, allow me to give you an illustration of how we might do something similarly today. Many of you are aware that one of my favorite movies of all time is The Princess Bride. It is arguably one of the best movies ever made. All right. Now, it is not the best ever made. We all know that obviously and objectively, that's one of the Lord of the Rings movies. But it's really close. It's really close. And you know, I love to quote it. In fact, some of you have actually asked me to quote that in your weddings. And I was super surprised that your brides agreed to it. And you've even heard me try to slip in quotes for it in sermons. One of the quotes I really love is when Wesley looks at Buttercup and says to her, it says, "Life is pain, Highness, and anyone who says differently is selling something." All right, great line, great line. Now, what I want you to imagine, I want you to picture that we were in a conversation where for some reason we were talking about things being stolen, about theft. And then for some reason, we started talking about pain. And I just throw out, "Life is pain, Highness. And anyone who says differently is stealing something." Now, did you catch the difference? Now, there's no doubt that most of us would know exactly what I was quoting. Most of us would also know exactly how I misquoted it. But most of us would know I actually didn't change the meaning at all. Because we understand the original quote, what Wesley was saying is, if someone is going to deny the pain that is in life, they're going to be doing that in order to charge you way more for something that has no value. And we all recognize that as a kind of theft. That is stealing, right? And so when I decided, because of the context of our conversation, to change the wording, I didn't change the meaning because I knew who I was talking to, I knew the background, I knew folks would understand, and it made sense. Now, there would be some nitpickers who would say to us, "That's not how the quote goes." Thank you. But most of us would say, "See what you did there. I see what you did there." All right, so here's what I'm wanting to do here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. There are going to be some nitpickers at the end that would say to Paul, "That's not how the quote goes," but I hope I can move us to rather saying, "Ah, Paul, I see what you did there." Because I think what's going on here is pretty profound, and it actually helps us get to the key of this paragraph for what we need to do in oneness in Christ's church. In order to demonstrate this, I want to take you back to something that sets the cultural background. Because in Psalm 68 and verse 18, we have a verse that demonstrates God the King as a victorious king, victorious in battle. And because he is victorious in battle, he receives gifts and spoil. And there is a background, there is an understanding in that culture of what it means for the king to receive spoils and gifts of war. And we can see it demonstrated in 1 Samuel chapter 30. In 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, I want to give a shout out and proper credit to Cloy Sutton Jr., who is a gospel preacher in the Memphis area, who helped me make this connection. But in 1 Samuel chapter 30, here it is in verse 20. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." So this was that time when the city of Ziklag had been plundered. The Amalekites had taken a bunch of the people from Ziklag. And David and his men, not able to fight with the Philistines, have now chased them down. They won the battle. And when it was done, do you notice what they say? Who received the gifts? Who received the spoils? David did. David as the leader. David as the commander. They said, these are David's spoils. He received gifts. Are you with me on that? Who received the gifts? David, the one who's going to be king. Now, as we keep reading, then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. Whose spoil is it? It's David's spoil. But who gets to enjoy it? Well, his soldiers and his citizens. Because when the king and the commander receives spoils of war, what does he do? He gives those spoils to the soldiers and the citizens. And not only that, keep reading along with me. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." Here's the thing that we need to recognize. And see, this is not something that we're very familiar with because we're not dealing with kings. We're not dealing with these kinds of battles. We don't deal with spoils of war all that often. But what was understood in that culture is when the victorious king receives gifts, what does he do? He gives gifts. In fact, let's go back to Psalm 68. Because in Psalm 68, we recognize this is exactly what happens. So now I'm reading Psalm 68 from the ESV. "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." God the king has conquered and received spoils of war and gifts. In fact, doubles down on this in verse 29. "Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you." But notice some of the other things that get said in this psalm. If we go back to verse 5, "Father of the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God settles solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity." So we're back to conquering and setting free those who had been captured from his people. "But the rebellious dwell in a parched land." He leads the prisoners to prosperity. He has gifts. He bestows gifts. And then in verse 10, 9 and 10, "Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy." He has won the victory. He has received spoils. What does he do? He gives those spoils. He passes those gifts along. What does a king who receives gifts do? He gives gifts to his soldiers, to his citizens. And the entire psalm ends in verse 35 saying this, "Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God." Now understand that Psalm 68:18 itself refers to the receiving of the gifts and the spoils because he is the victorious king. But what is this psalm talking about? This psalm is talking about that this king is a conquering king who has received gifts, and so what does he do? He gives gifts. He bestows gifts upon his people. And so Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8, says that Christ gives gifts to men. Now, I know that somebody is going to say, yeah, but Paul, that's not the quote. But hopefully most of us can say, ah, Paul, I see what you did there. I see what you did there. This is our king. Our king has received gifts, and so he gives gifts. And that actually makes sense. The first statement we're looking at here, when it talks about the fact that grace has been given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift, Paul is not saying that grace has been given to us according to the great gift that Jesus gives us. That, oh, Jesus' gifts that he gives are incredible and amazing, and he's given us grace according to that. He's saying that grace has been given to us according to the measure of the gift Christ has received. Well, what's the measure of the gift Christ has received? If you don't remember, that's okay. I think we talked about that back in February. It's been a while. But you might remember if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says this about Jesus. What is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, guys, when Jesus rose from the dead, would you say that the Father God in the victory of Jesus gave him some incredible gifts and spoils of war? This is an incredible measure of gifting here, don't you think? I am going, God says to the Son, I'm going to set you above everything else. You become head over everything. That's an incredible gift. What is it that Paul is saying? That we have received grace according to the measure of this gift that Christ received. In fact, he'd already pointed this out because what did it say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 about us? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What has he done? Jesus Christ received gifts and he's passed the gifts on to us. Because that's what a victorious king does. He doesn't hoard the gifts. He takes those gifts he's given and according to that measure passes them on to his friends, to his family, to his subjects, to his servants, to his soldiers, to his citizens. And that's what Paul is pointing out to us. Paul is explaining to us, yes, we're called to a high calling. Yes, it seems a bit overwhelming. He says, but Christ has given gifts. And he's given us gifts according to the measure of the gift he received. And guys, that's incredible. That's incredible. And so it leads us then to the final thing that we want to recognize from this passage. And that is, we should use our gifts the way Jesus used his. We should use our gifts the way Jesus used his. When Jesus received gifts, did he hoard them to himself? Were they for his own benefit? Were they for his own accomplishment and accolades? No. When he received gifts, he used the gifts that he received to serve others so that we could grow. We need to use the gifts in the same way. And so, in Ephesians chapter 4, it goes on to say, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. He gave gifts. What did he give to the church? First of all here, we see that he gave gifts to particular men who had particular roles within the congregation, but in giving and in the church as a whole. But in giving those men gifts, he gave gifts to the church. Of course, the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets upon whom the church is built as a foundation with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone, we read in Ephesians chapter 2. But then ongoing evangelists, and I will point out that the way the grammar is structured, shepherds and teachers actually goes together. We don't have time for me to prove that to you right now on the outline that will be on the black tables. I have a footnote if you're really into that stuff and you want to find out, you can look at that. But it's really the idea of teaching shepherds. So we've got apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching shepherds. And he says he's given these gifts to the congregation, given these to the church. However, here's the thing. In giving these gifts to these men and giving these men to the church, what should they do with this giftedness? Should they hoard it to themselves in order to grow up their own fiefdoms? Should they hoard it to themselves in order to have the accolades of men? No, what should they do? They should pass it on. And that's exactly what the next statement says. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, the grammar on this one, guys, is actually a little bit vague. Depending upon whom you ask, it could mean two different things. Some would suggest to us that these men, the evangelists and shepherds, the apostles and prophets, do three things. They equip the saints, they work in ministry, they build up the body of Christ. It's also possible that these three, this string of prepositions are nested. And so it could mean that what these men do, their giftedness, is in order to equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of ministry. And in doing that work of ministry, that will build up the body of Christ. I'm going to let those people who know Greek a whole lot better than me argue about that one. Because the reality is, whichever one of those is the case in the context here, it gets down pragmatically to the same point for us. And here's what we need to see. When Jesus received gifts, did he hoard them? No. He used them in our service. And he gave gifts to the church. And when he gave these men gifts, who are gifts to the church, were they supposed to hoard them? No. They were supposed to use them to serve as gifts to others. And so now that we have received the gifts, what are we supposed to do? Hoard them for ourselves? Use them for our own benefit and blessing? No. We're supposed to use them to serve one another. And no matter what verse 12 says, in the context, we get down to verses 15 and 16, which makes this point. What are we supposed to do? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What do I recognize about the gifts that I have received? Whether it's resources or abilities or time, relationships, what am I supposed to do with those things? Those gifts that I have, in whatever way God has given them to me, he hasn't given them to me to make sure that I have a successful earthly life, a successful business, a successful career. He hasn't given those things to me to make sure that I get to live in the biggest house I could possibly live in and drive the nicest car I could possibly drive. He has given those things so that I can come together in the body of Jesus Christ and use those things so that we together can grow to maturity. And that leaves us with the question, am I using the gifts that I have the way Jesus used his gifts on my behalf? Am I using my gifts so that we can grow, taking the steps of meek humility, forbearing patience, so that we can have the oneness and the harmony, not to be just a group of people that show up at the same building on occasions, so that we can be the group of people that stand so close together that none of us will fall down? So that we can be the group of people that lifts one another up and sometimes challenges one another, sometimes provokes one another, encourages one another, comforts one another, but serves one another using everything that God has given us first and foremost to grow one another to the maturity that is in Jesus Christ. And to realize that that's why God has given me you, that you're doing the same thing for me. There's a wonderful mantra that folks in the 12-step community have. And I love it. If we win, I win. When we win, I win. It does not necessarily work the other way. And in fact, if I try to work it the other way, I'm probably not going to win. Paul says, because we have been made one in Jesus, be one. Pursue oneness with meek humility and forbearing patience. Because through that kind of oneness, we can grow one another to be like Jesus. And that's why we're here. We're not here to check off a box and say, well, I went to church enough so now I can go to heaven when I die. We're here so that we can become more like Jesus. And so I ask you, why are you here? If you'd like to, you can put your Bibles and your notes away. When we win, I win. And winning is becoming the kind of people who not only survive in the presence of God, but thrive in the presence of God. The kind of people who realize that the absolute greatest blessing is to be like God and to be with God, and to try to help each other do that. Are you a part of that? Have you entered Jesus Christ to be a part of his one body? We'd love to help you with that. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he looked at all these folks who realized that they had actually shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," and watched the Messiah die on a cross at their hands. And they said, "What should we do?" And he had an answer. Repent. Change. Turn. Think through this again. Quit being in charge of your own life. Give charge of your life over to God. Give your allegiance to King Jesus. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of King Jesus, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. We'd love to help you be a part of this group of people that are growing to be like Jesus. If we can help you with that this morning, won't you please come to the front while we stand and sing this song?